Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Please be seated, and let us just briefly ask God's blessing on these next moments. We do that, Father. We ask for your grace and in a unique way for your Spirit to work in our hearts. Thank you that you are faithful to your word as you inspired it and as it is taught. I pray that our hearts will be changed, convict of sin and idolatry if that is necessary. And please would you again incline our hearts more toward the glories of your Son, so that our satisfaction is in him alone and his glory, whether we live or die. In his name, amen. Paul, in verses 20 through 21, proclaims that the surpassing value of Jesus is his joy, whether he lives or dies. Then, in verses 22 through 26, where we will be next week, he admits that to actually be in Jesus' presence is the best. There's no higher existence in all of existence or the universe. But he has confidence, and you probably noticed that as we were reading, that for now, God's purpose is for him to live, implying that he's going to be released from prison, which history tells us that most likely happened, for the good of the Philippians, so that they too will have the same attitude that he does, that they too will glorify in Jesus and be all of them be able to say, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But these two verses particularly, verses 20 and 21, are at the center of what he's saying, and I believe we could also tentatively surmise at the center of Paul's existence, that his great desire is Jesus. And he desires for him to be glorified whether he lives or dies. In 1646, the Westminster Divines, that's what they were called in Westminster, England, came up with the Westminster Catechism, which was a summary of Christian doctrine. And you're probably very familiar with the first question. It is this: What is the chief end of man? And the answer, you probably know, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This reality, now that was something that was made up by men, but it was rooted in Scripture, and I believe that that reality may be most clearly seen in particularly verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 1. And notice in that question there is one end, right? It doesn't say what are the chief ends of man, to glorify God, and then number two, to enjoy him. It says there's one end, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him together. So enjoying him and glorifying him go together. And these verses put them together. Seeing and savoring and finding all of your satisfaction in Jesus, and that being the funnel through which his glory goes. These verses present that as all-encompassing. Right? Nothing is exempt from what Paul says. Life and death. Well, there aren't any other categories. So the all-encompassing reality of enjoying God, enjoying Christ here in these verses, and glorifying Him forever in life and death is presented as absolutely foundational. And so therefore, the worth and glory of Jesus are indeed Paul's joy, satisfaction, and desire, whether he lives or dies. Now, put yourself in the position of these Philippians. They may be thinking, because he's in prison in Rome, they're in Greece, in Philippi. They may be asking, will Paul's imprisonment end in freedom or execution? They have no idea. Read the last several chapters in Acts. That's what leads him to this imprisonment in Rome. Will they see him again? Acts chapter 16 demonstrates when he originally came to Philippi and developed these relationships. How should they pray for him? His words speak to these things from the perspective of finding ultimate satisfaction in Jesus, so that whatever happens, it's gain. The worth of Jesus is infinitely compelling and satisfying. Let me just slow down and let these words hopefully sink into our hearts. These words aren't inspired, they're just mine, but I'm trying to summarize the passage. The worth of Jesus is infinitely compelling and satisfying in life and death. And this is the basis of, and I would add, the means of glorifying Him whether we live or die. Let's look at the passage and see how Paul demonstrates that. In the second part of verse 18 through verse 19, Paul rejoices in God's sovereignty over his circumstance, knowing that the outcome is good. He says in that second part of verse 18 that he will rejoice. Now, if you let your eyes go back to the first part of verse 18, it's where we were 3 weeks ago, four, whatever it was. His rejoicing was based in God's sovereignty in spreading the gospel. Remember, he says, whatever people's motivations are for giving the gospel, ultimately I don't care because the gospel is being spread, and so therefore I rejoice. Here, it will be seen in his confidence that whatever happens, whether he's executed or whether he's freed, he will be delivered. That's what verse 19 says. It uses that word. Either physically freed so that he can go on ministering, or truly delivered by death. Not a lot of people look at death that way, do they? He may be being vague when he mentions deliverance here on purpose. Though verse 25, as we went on in the passage, indicates that he believes that God wants him to remain living. So that would be a physical deliverance now for the Philippians' benefit. But he may be being vague to say that whether my deliverance is freedom from bondage or whether my deliverance is death and being with Christ, which is gain forever, it's deliverance. And you'll notice also in verse 19 that his deliverance is based on their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Their prayers are essential for what God has determined will happen. So he's telling them, pray for me to be delivered. And then we'll see what God does. And it reminds us that the prayers of the saints are the means that God has established for his will to be accomplished. And so there is this reminder that this great apostle, who totally trusts what God's going to do no matter what, is also pleading with the Philippians to pray diligently and without ceasing. Then when he says the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I think that's just shorthand, or actually longhand. It's referring to the Holy Spirit, through whom Jesus gives himself and his help. So there's not an opposition there. He's just talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit Jesus gave him, the Father and Jesus gave him, so that we can experience the fullness of the reality of Jesus. Then the next verses portray why and how what happens to him is good. Living, which would be release, or dying, which would be execution, are about being captivated by the surpassing value of Jesus. So whichever happens, Paul wins. So therefore, he can rejoice in God's sovereignty over his circumstance, knowing that whichever outcome it is, it's by God's hand and it's good. Brothers and sisters, does that not apply to every single nuance and facet and millisecond, millimeter of life? Whatever the outcomes are, God has ordained them for our good. I was reminded of, maybe this doesn't have totally to do with it, but you'll find this fascinating. A couple people already know about this because one of them got a text like at 2:30 in the morning when it happened. Saturday, Ann, Jed, and I headed to Nashville to fly back here. So went through TSA and everything, and we come to our gate, the only Alaska Airlines gate in the Nashville airport. And it's, 6 o'clock in the morning, something like that. And we're sitting there, in the airport. You have to have a mask on unless you're actively eating or drinking. So I made sure I got a coffee and was actively drinking it for a long time. But Ann pokes me and says, "Is that Larry Barrows?" And sure enough, sitting in a random city in the lower 48, at the same gate, on the same plane, was Larry. So we sat and talked to him for a few minutes before we got on the plane. And then after we got off, we chatted for a minute in Seattle before he headed off to El Paso. I don't know if God was teaching me any lessons about, something I should have said to Larry or anything like that. But it was just fascinating to me to know that of all of the trajectories of our lives, God is sovereign over all of them. And even though it doesn't totally apply to these verses, let that remind us that Paul's mind was whatever God does, and I'm not exactly sure, although he's leaning toward living, whatever God does, I know he's got it, and it's good. And I can trust, but then also, what does he say? Rejoice. Then in verse 20, Paul's ultimate desire is to glorify Jesus, whether he lives or dies. He calls it his eager expectation and hope in verse 20. His singular and supreme focus is Jesus being honored in his body. Now, the word translated honor means to make or declare great. It can be translated glorify or magnify. And I've not heard a better illustration than what John Piper gave years ago about what is behind this word. You know what a microscope does? It magnifies. It takes something that is infinitesimally small and makes us be able to see it. But a telescope magnifies also, doesn't it? And it takes something that is seemingly infinitely grand and causes our eyes to be able to grasp it to some extent. We can sit over in our family room these days and had a lot of clear nights recently, and that's why there was frost on the ground this morning, and look kind of northeast a little bit and see Mars. So if we had a telescope, we could get a bit better view of what is unspeakably grand. That's behind the word magnify here. Paul's desire is for Jesus to be so encompassing in his affections that he telescopes him, that he magnifies what is infinitely grand for others to get glimpses of how grand that is. What a life foundation. Can we say that? Can we say that our eager expectation and hope, what surpasses all of our other desires, is to so see and savor Jesus that others get glimpses of his greatness? In contrast to being ashamed, he desires the courage, as he says, for Jesus always to be honored or magnified or glorified, seen as of surpassing value, in and by, and he again is all-encompassing, his life or his death. He says in another letter that he writes to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, living, dying, do all to the glory of God. And this reflects the very reason that God made us. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. That's another verse from which the Westminster Divines got their chief end of man. Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It is to show, to reflect in every circumstance, private and public, the worth and work of God through his Son. It is by word. It is the things that Paul says. He wants Jesus to be magnified. And I'm hoping as I go through this list of things here in this next minute, you're thinking, this applies to me too. It's by word. It's by action. The way we sacrifice, the way we give, the way we love, the way we submit, the way we forgive. It's by what we treasure. It doesn't take long to see what the number one treasure is in someone's life. And if it is Jesus, it's going to show. It is telling of his character to believers and then to unbelievers who don't know of his saving character. It's rehearsing the gospel. It is reminding ourselves daily how dead we were and how alive we are. It's worshiping in all facets, whether it's through music or prayer or just thinking of his bounty when we're eating a good steak or catching a fish or whatever the circumstance is. It's an awareness of his sovereignty and telling other believers, our families, and then non-believers of this is how God worked out these circumstances for his glory and my good. It is by an obviousness that we see, savor, and love him. And so this is why I believe that these verses, this passage, is one of the most fundamental in all of Scripture. Because if this gets deep down inside us and convicts us that we haven't been like this, and maybe opens the curtain just a little more to the glories of Jesus so that we see that as our greatest salvation, our greatest satisfaction, it changes us. So my prayer for myself is that this changes me so that the glories of Jesus and the fact that he is my infinite treasure are oozing out on others so that people are saying, man, I wish he'd stop talking about Jesus. And it is by reflecting especially what happens when we have received the scope of the gospel. When you pause to think, I was chosen before the foundation of the world, not because God saw any good in me, but only because he's merciful. That he sent his perfect Son. The whole of history that we see in his word is telling one story, that he would send his Son to fulfill the law that no one else could fulfill. No one else ever has. And after fulfilling the law, receive the punishment from his Father that I deserve. And show that he had defeated death by rising again and ascending and interceding on my behalf. And all of the separate things that go into the glory of the whole of the gospel, adoption and reconciliation and justification and sanctification and ultimate glorification and all of these things that are part of the greatest news. It is 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing worth belongs to Christ himself. to treasure above all that Jesus be glorified applies to life, but then also death. As Paul says, it's clear that our only hope in our anticipation is Jesus, or in other words, as we just sang, Christ, our hope in life and death. Paul's ultimate desire is to glorify Jesus, whether he lives or dies. And I just want to, again, plead with myself and with you, anybody who's watching on YouTube, allow the Holy Spirit to ask us this question. Are there areas of my life where I would say that it's my eager expectation and my hope that something else is magnified? Myself or a variety of other things. And to convict me, but then to bring healing through forgiveness and a greater vision of the glories of Jesus, so that really, really for the rest of my life and then even in my death, Jesus shines. But this is based then in what he says in the next verse, a verse that we all know, verse 21. The worth of and satisfaction in Jesus, in life and death, are the basis of glorifying him. You will not magnify what you don't see as valuable. But when you see something as valuable and praiseworthy, you'll magnify it. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And again, I say, I believe that that may be some of the most fundamental words in all of Scripture. Paul considered Jesus to be of such value that life is Jesus. That's what he says. To live is Christ. He is infinitely better than what the world has to offer, and infinitely better than all of these empty cisterns that man has always dug and even God's people are wont to dig. And death, being with him, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is of greater value than what we experience here. We have a hard time grasping that because we are, to borrow a term that Paul used in the King James in 1 Corinthians 15, we're earthy, right? All that we can interpret is things of the earth. But this man has learned that being with Jesus is of greater value than anything that he would experience on earth. And subsequently, when Paul dies, Jesus will be, back to verse 20, magnified. And this, again, this matters so much in every facet of life. Parenting. To be convincing your children, whether they are tiny like Zoe or whether they're getting ready to go off to the Coast Guard like Caleb. Jesus is better! Things of this earth will lie to you and ruin you. But he won't. He gives you nothing but life. Matters in evangelism. Rather than this weight bearing down upon us saying, you're supposed to witness, so follow evangelism explosion. No, it's this reality that this is my treasure and I can't not tell you, unbeliever, about this one who is my treasure and has brought me from death to life. It matters in worship that when we are singing together or any other facet of worship, giving, sacrificing, whatever, that we see him as of such supreme value that we can't not let the overflow come out. It matters in the ordering of priorities for families, for individuals. It matters on what we focus on and talk about. I mean, just get on Facebook sometime and read what people like to talk about. They like to talk about how Joe Biden is fill in the blank, or Donald Trump is fill in the blank, or this is my opinion of COVID. There are times for those things, but when the percentage of that is vastly superior to the percentage of attention you are giving to the one who is life, we need to ask ourselves some questions. This is the basis of Paul's desire in verse 20. There's a parallel. Jesus and gain are the same. For Jesus to be honored in his death would be gain. For Jesus to be honored in his life is gain. For he is life and all satisfying. Verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 23. To be with Christ is far better. But then, verse 25 says, I know that I will remain with you, and that is Christ, and that is gain. Now, how is dying gain? I just want to give you a brief list of how dying is gain. There's no more sin. Did you know that? There's no more sin or its accompanying effects, such as pain and shame and conflict, all kinds of other things. We're with our Creator. We're with other believers. I've been watching, as I mentioned Wednesday night, the Sing Conference. It was all online. I was supposed to go at the beginning of September to Nashville for that conference, and then it got put online. But so I've been watching it, and Johnny Erickson Tata, who, I mean, it's hard for us to believe this. She's been paralyzed now for 53 years, and she was talking about the gain of heaven. You know, she was talking about her wheelchair is not going to be in heaven, but jumping out of her wheelchair, being able to grasp things and on, and seeing other believers. And then she obviously ultimately said that to be with Jesus is the ultimate and free from sin. But with other believers, now that is subsidiary to being with the one who is infinitely greater than any other believer. Right? You ever heard anybody say when a funeral happens, oh, heaven's a better place now? How can you increase on the glories of Jesus? I understand what they mean, but yeah, we will be with other believers. You know? I got four grandparents who are in heaven. Some of you have spouses who are in heaven. Family members, church family, all of these other things. We will be with them forever. And also, being with Christ forever and dying being gain, it reflects God's design to dwell with his people. How did God design things at the very beginning? Two people who were going to procreate, and God with them in Eden. Then sin happens, and the redemptive ball is rolling along that God planned before time, and we get glimpses of God walking with people like Enoch, like Noah. And then God brings Abraham into the picture, and God is with him. And then Israel comes from Abraham, and God's presence comes into Israel in the Exodus and through the tabernacle and the temple. But then ultimately, hundreds and hundreds of years later, God himself comes down to earth and tabernacles among his people. He's with his people. 12 of them that he walked with for 3 years. And then when Jesus dies and rises again and ascends, what does he do? He leaves his spirit to be inside us. God with us. This is all pointing to the fact that one day there will be freedom from sin. All of the aspects of the curse will be obliterated, and we will get back to Eden. Walking with God and being in his presence and enjoying him and glorifying him forever. Death is gain. But I want to say to you, those who are here and those who are watching, to die outside of Jesus is the opposite of gain. If you have not seeing yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior and seeing Christ's life and death and resurrection as your only hope, Jesus himself as your only hope, and felt, how could I say no to him? If you have not done that and trusted him alone to forgive you for your sins and repented of those sins, I can tell you this, that death is not gain. It is ultimate judgment and condemnation for your sin. But the offer of the gospel is free. Today, what is keeping you from seeing that Jesus saves? Trusting and repenting. Verse 23 will expand on this, as I said. To be with Christ is far better. Chapter 3, verse 8, where we will be in a matter of weeks or months. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Every single other thing is counted as rubbish in comparison to Christ. Found this quote from John Piper this week. Paul's estimation and experience of the worth of Christ is so great that he gets more joy from being with Christ than from anything in the world. This is why he's glorified in verse 20 in Paul's experience of either living or dying. You make someone look great and glorious when you are so satisfied in him and his presence that losing everything else in order to be with him is felt by you as gain. And Christ is most magnified in Paul when Paul is so satisfied in Jesus that he enjoys Jesus more than all the world has to offer, even if it costs him his life. And I know all of us are nodding together theologically, but practically, hopefully God is reminding us, what do I value too much in comparison to Jesus? I'm reminded of the great commandment here. What is the great commandment? Two parts of it, right? Love the Lord your God with everything you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that the great commandment is not serve God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's love him. Now this is behind serving him. Right? Jesus encapsulized the first four commandments which tell you to do things, right? Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Those are things that you are to do. But what's underneath that? Jesus says it. Love God. See him as desirable. If you love God, you'll obey him. But the reason I bring that up is God commanding us to love him, right? It's called a commandment. Right? Jesus, the great commandment is loving God. So you're told to love God. Now, if we could step outside of that for a minute and think, man, that seems awfully petty for someone to have to tell me to love him. But God commanding us to love him, which is underneath what's happening with what Paul's talking about here, is not burdensome and against the will of the believer. God's telling you to love the most lovable. You know, my mom, when I was growing up, she tried to convince me to love lima beans. Well, I'm looking at lima beans and I'm thinking of those as vile. I'm not going to love what's not lovable. It's not what God does when he commands us to love him. He tells us to love what is most lovable. And to facilitate that, he gives us a new heart that does love him. It's not burdensome. It's not against our will. It's truly seeing and savoring the infinite value of who he is and what he has done in his son. And then responding with our will, our emotions, our worship, and our obedience. So brothers and sisters, I plead with you again to just look at what is most lovable and let it change you more than it has. For none of us love God like we should. All of Scripture reveals this. And then nature reveals it. Experience reveals it. All of existence reveals that God is infinitely lovable. Jesus is infinitely lovable, if we will see. And as I've mentioned, it's most centrally demonstrated in the gospel. If you want to see what is infinitely beautiful, just look how God has saved you. It is our God-given, Bible-mandated duty to find all of our satisfaction in Jesus. At every moment of our life, to strive to be more satisfied in Him as our supreme treasure than in anything else in the universe. And brothers and sisters, that's a fight, isn't it? I mean, I'm not an idiot here. I know that it's a fight. For things come to make me think, oh, that's better. Just in a split second. But to strive to be more satisfied in Jesus as a supreme treasure than in anything else in the universe will glorify and magnify Him, and it will satisfy us. And so those two things do go together. I am satisfied in the one who is most satisfying, and it glorifies Him. So let our prayer be, as we pray often, as I've already prayed today, for God to increase our appetite and our vision and our capacity for seeing and savoring His worth in His Son. And it'll change who we are. And it will have a profound effect on then how we magnify Him. Let's pray. So, Father, that is our desire. We just ask that You will give us greater appetite, capacity, inclination to see and savor the worth of Your Son and who He is and what He's done. When we fail in that, forgive us. Reorient our eyes and our affections. And I don't believe it's wrong for You to increase our capacity to see what is most valuable and who is most valuable, and to find that is, it's simple, that's what glorifies You. In Your Son's name, amen.